We met here for the purpose of worship. Certainly worship consists of a lot of things, not the least of which is prayer. And I would remind you to get our prayer list and use it. Get your copy and use it. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to come together and to study your word, to sing your praises, to pray, and to give. So guide us and direct us as we do want to show ourselves approved unto you. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Ken, come and lead us in a song, please.
Hymn number 264. Let's stand and sing the first, second, and fourth verses.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise.
Thank you, Kenneth. Thank you, Tommy, and thank you all for that singing. We hope we will have some showers of blessing in terms of some water falling from the sky, which we are in need of. Always in Texas, we're in need of water from the sky. But occasionally, you know, like the Memorial Day flood, we had a little more than we thought we ought to have, but nonetheless, we do need rain. All right, with that said, we need to understand that the song is talking about showers of blessings from God. God is going to provide in no uncertain terms at different times for us in our lives based upon what we need. And certainly the showers of blessings is a song about when he returns at the second advent and bestows upon Israel the wonderful showers of blessing. All right, now let's go to announcements. I'm not going to have the prayer meeting or the Bible study on Thanksgiving Eve, given the fact that I know a lot of you will be watching football, some will be preparing meals, etc., and being with family. So we'll not have a formal service. I may put something on the internet for that particular day. I've worked up a new doctrine of Solomon, and I find it very interesting. But so much for announcements as far as Wednesday is concerned. Now with reference to giving, another aspect of worship, I'm going to turn the chart up on our transparency. And we have two scriptures there, and as you know, they summarize New Testament giving. And I know you know all about it, but there are a lot of folks here worshiping with us this morning. And many of them may not know that the Bible, in this age of the church, doesn't teach that we are to tithe per se. It doesn't mean that if you're in the habit of giving 10%, fine, give 10%, but don't think of it as a tithe. Think of it as a New Testament gift. And it's a unique situation because, you know, here we go in the Old Testament, it talks about tithing, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, if I not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. But that's in Malachi. And so now Malachi is for direct application. It's not for us, but for secondary. And we find the secondary application is really quite similar. Because it is God who provides blessing to the believer when the believer has enough Bible doctrine in the soul to be able to appreciate it. So we are to understand that it is a grace matter, and as a grace matter, 2 Corinthians 8:12 codifies the grace aspect of it. Because it says, for if the willingness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. And as I read that, that indicates, you know, in the privacy of your mind, you can give whether you have anything to give or not, just because you want to give. But in the event you have something to give, there is another scripture which is appropriate, and that's 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, not of necessity. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. So if you can be a cheerful giver, feel free at the end of the service to seek out the plates. There's one here. There's one at the back. Feel free to find them and exercise your prerogative. All right, with that said, we're going to have a moment of silent prayer. You think about giving and you give as appropriate. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to give. Now, I would ask a very special blessing upon both the gift and the giver. And then also, Father, that you would bless us as we're going to sing your praises. And we're going to teach and learn the word. And we're going to pray. For I ask these things, of course, in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, Ken, come and lead us in another song.
Hymn number 266, Standing on the Promises. Let's stand and sing the first, second, and fourth verses.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing.
Thank you again, Kenneth and Tommy, and the rest of you, for that fine singing. All right, last week I taught in part 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is to say, as emphasis on in part. And when the clock tolled 11:30 a.m., I was in the process of teaching the doctrine of witnessing. But again, before we continue, as is our custom, let's use 1 John 1:9, as may or may not be necessary. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come together and to worship. Now, thank you for 1 John 1:9. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now I would ask you to guide me as the presenter, that I will do it in a manner which is pleasing in your sight. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then we will continue with our study in verse 2 and the category witnessing. All right. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. All right, keep in mind that Paul is lamenting in some respects earlier in the previous two or three verses. He mentions the fact that all of Asia has turned against him. But in spite of that, you then, my son, you know, don't let that cause you not to do what you're supposed to do, Timothy, and that is to continue my work. Here I am in the second imprisonment. There you are in Ephesus. And these are your instructions. You then, my son, be strong in the first active word, grace, and the things you have heard in the presence of many witnesses. The second active word, their witnesses. And then we'll have the third in the last verse, verse 3 of 1 through 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So we're looking at categorical studies. We have finished grace. We are in the process of studying witnesses, and we haven't started soldier yet. All right, most of you, of course, understand that the good Maxwell House cup of coffee has a soldier in the cup. And you have to think about that one for a while. You know, their old slogan was, not a soldier in your cup, but... It sounded like that. All right. You'll figure it out later. All right. Kenneth's already got it. I see him beginning to smile. All right, let's go on. I think the best way to study these three verses then is to review those three active words. We've completed the study of grace, and when the clock told 11:30 a.m., I was teaching the doctrine of witnessing. All right, I want to review some of that learned, and then we will begin new material on page 3. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer. Witnessing is the normal exhale of doctrine inhale. Witnessing will be effective regardless of the motivation of the one witnessing because of the power. The power is in the Word, Romans 10:17, Isaiah 55:11. The convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment is the responsibility of God the Holy Spirit, John 16:8-11. So some false concepts of witnessing, which we went over last week. Assuming the lost will not be saved if we do not witness. Assuming you are spiritual because you witness. Assuming you are spiritual because you witness effectively. Assuming you must ask people to accept Christ in your presence. Assuming God is not using you if God does not lead you to somebody to receive your witness. But just remember, the scripture is very clear. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asketh you anything concerning the hope that is in you. And preparation comes from the consistent intake of the Word of God. All right, God will make certain every believer gets the gospel. We looked at Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. John 1:9. John the Baptist said, Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then Romans 1:21 and Romans 1:28. When they got the word, they didn't like the word, so they spit it out. It's not like they didn't get the word. They're going to get the word. That's God's promise. And so we claim that promise and recognize that we don't have to be concerned about somebody way out yonder, the woolly booger in the jungle, or somebody deep in the throes of the Amazon, that they're not going to get the word. Even if the rocks have to stand up, it will happen. And that's made clear in Acts 1:8, that we do it. Why? Because God said do it. So it is our responsibility when we have opportunity. Then we started looking at a few nuances of witnessing. First of all, the family plan. The first parents, Adam and Eve, set the example for all future parents by witnessing to their children. This was a very standard way of doing it. Certainly Adam and Eve did it. Both Cain and Abel. Then later, after the death of Cain, Seth. And so on and so on and so on. So the family plan of evangelism continued up and through the time of Noah. And it is our job today as parents and grandparents to witness to members of our families. Though certainly Noah witnessed to his family, because all 8 members of that wonderful flood family were believers. And then after that, of course, the family plan of evangelism continued, and it continued up and through the time of Noah, and it is our job today as parents and grandparents to witness to members of our families. All right, evangelism in each of the respective ages has its nuances. All right, for example, Noah to the world. Well, it took place after the flood, occurring somewhere around 5,000 B.C. I put in some circa dates, and they are circa personified because very difficult to come up with the dates as such, certainly with the 5,000 date, but nonetheless, it's close. So the second first family, and you know that would be, of course, Noah's family, was miraculously rescued from the flood. They were 8 pure souls, genealogically pure. They had not been distorted by Satan and his plan as described in Genesis chapter 6. All right, and then Avram to Ur. You remember Avram was in the city of Ur. Ur is often translated Ir, I-R. It is the Jewish word for city, actually. It's on the Tigris and Euphrates River, where it comes out of as one river, Persian Gulf. And there he was in approximately 2,000 or so when he became the first Jew. So he reluctantly served as one of God's early witnesses, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God told him to get up and move across the river, one river, Euphrates and as a river. He got up, he moved across the river, and he became saved because he did what God told him to do. And some people might say, well, how in the world did he get the message? Well, that was up to God, the Holy Spirit. And in other ages, God spoke in different languages. In other ages, he spoke through various techniques and mechanisms in various languages, as indicated. That's what he did. In the case of Abraham, he was saved because he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and the message was made clear by God, the Holy Spirit. That's all you need to know. You need to accept that. That's fact. Axiomatic. And don't use your logic. It'll get you into trouble sometimes in spiritual matters because God is so far above us and beyond our imaginations that we can sometimes get a little concerned about things which are never my business or our business. I said mine because I sometimes do that, you know. And I know you do too. It's just normal for us from time to time to think, well, how did God do that? Why did God make the angels? There you go. Why did he leave us down here after we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And we have a few answers that certainly like the angelic conflict, but even with the angelic conflict, it takes a little bit of supposition on our part. We just have to put two and two together. And it's pretty easy to come up with the angelic conflict. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, to my knowledge, that we are here because of the angelic conflict. It just seems logical that indeed is the case. All right, and what is the angelic conflict in a nutshell? I'm not going to get into that. It's very complicated, complex. Takes a little time, and we don't have that at this particular juncture. But the angels are watching us today. The angels are watching everybody on the earth. We know that's true. We have scripture that tell us they're the witnesses. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're proving that Satan had no excuse when he didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, nor did the demons who worked for him. Because we were made lower than an angel. Christ was made lower than an angel. And I've given you enough information now about the angelic conflict. There's a great deal more in Scripture. But we do have a doctrine, WestBankBibleChurch.com, called the Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict. You can pull it up and look under Pastor Merritt's study books, and you can find it. It's under the A's, as I recall. Oh, an angelic conflict. Some of them are under the doctrine of this, but it's easy to do. All right, so Noah to the world, then Avram to Ur, where he served as a reluctant witness. But again, the wonderful thing about Genesis 12:3, that's where we have the first Jew. And that's where we have a promise about Jews, which is why we have on our prayer list that we go over on Wednesday night, an item called the Jews in America. And I take it a little further on my own personal prayer list because I have about 15 or 16 Jews that I've known over the years, and I pray for them and their family. And I found out today we had Sandy was had two or three surgeries since, and of course, Sandy and David Mann are Alan's parents, and I hadn't realized that. And I didn't know that Caleb's out of the army. And so I find I get all kinds of other things from time to time that people are reluctant to tell me, I guess, because here we are praying for three soldiers and one of them is not even a soldier. And but we pray for him anyway because he's one of our kin folks, if you will. All right, so keep me posted is the message that I am giving you of what's going on out there in your family. If you want me to pray for them, if you don't, then that's good. Keep it to yourself. All right, let's go on now. Here we go. Avram to Canaan. Avram finally settled in Canaan, where he served as a witness to various tribes, often after defeating them in battle. And we showed you a chart last week of those various Canaanitish folks, tribes you can call them. But I'll read, and Avram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. You remember he had to go to Haran first. Why? Because he didn't do what God told him to. He said, forsake your family. They are unbelievers. Get away from them. And he's, I can't do that, you know. So as a result, he says, okay, you're going to get disciplined. There you go. Go all the way to Haran. You couldn't cut across. Remember I showed you the map? You couldn't cut across to the Holy Land. You had to go straight up to Mesopotamia, which is the area between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, where it splits. You had to go up there. And he did, and he stayed until the family died. Now, once you got rid of the family, now God said, you can do what I've told you, because I got rid of the family for you. And then they went into Canaan and saw all the various tribes, and they were supposed to go in there and kill every one of them, kill all the cattle, kill all the babies, kill everybody there. Because if you don't, you'll be doing what they do. I know how you are, you know. And they didn't do that, so that's what happened to them. And we studied that, and of course, on Wednesday night about the Rosh Amra tablet and how it told what the Canaanites did. And how Israel was told the same thing, don't do those things, even though they're, one is a secular doctrine document. And at Ugarit, where it was dug up, and it tells you the horrible things they did. And then in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, they have copious scriptures that tell, don't do these things, you know. All the various things you should not do, especially relating to sexual matters. And it was replete throughout the Canaanite world. So old Avram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the soul that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Avram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Avram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto them, or him. All right, then there was Moses to the land. We're looking at little nuances of witnessing. God called Moses, that was in approximately 1400 or so, back from Arabia. And if you look down at the map at the bottom of the page, you can see Arabia. It's Saudi Arabia today, basically. He called back from Arabia to witness to his own people and ultimately lead them through the desert, says Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, which we studied. And I provided you a chart that showed the travel. But that was about Moses in 1400. He was witnessing to various people. He witnessed to people that he often himself authorized their destruction and so forth. And one of the more famous ones, of course, is Rahab, the harlot. And All right, see the chart below for a map showing the location of the Arabian tribe. Now let's go on to Jonah to Nineveh. That was in approximately 900 or so B.C. He was ordered to the capital of Assyria. And he finally, under great pressure, went. You remember how he didn't want to go, so he decided he was not going to go. He was going to go get on a boat, and he was going to go all the way over to Tarshish, probably Sardinia, and didn't make it because he got into a big storm. And he was a good witness because he says, this is happening because of me. And so they said, okay, we'll get rid of you. That is the storm and the ship's problems. So into the water he went, a giant fish swallowed him, and he was spit out on the shore. And he had, and I showed you a map where he was spit out last week, and I showed you how long, far he had to travel in order to get to Nineveh, which at that time was the capital of Assyria. So approximately, again, 900 or so. And when in Nineveh, he became a witness, and as a result, a client nation to God was formed. That was a number of very positive believers who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was quite simple, you remember. It was repent or God will kill you. And that was the message that saved you. If you believed what he said and you believed on the Messiah to come, you got saved. But notice how the message was different, and I'm sure it wasn't. It was in Assyrian so that he could get the word to them. And he did, and best we can tell, because of the size of the wall and so forth and how long it took to go around the city. Probably 150,000. That's what the Amplified Bible says in a footnote, as I recall. But a lot of people got saved, and they became a client nation to God. They were very, very powerful. So powerful that they defeated the northern kingdom, you'll remember. And he blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And then finally, they lost their client nation status, as can happen, where people turn their back on the word of God. They don't want the word of God anymore. So as a result, God disciplines both nationally as well as personally. All right, so the next nuance listed in this lesson plan is Solomon to the Queen of the South, who's also called Sheba. Solomon and approximately 800 or so made quite a witness to the Queen of Sheba, says 1 Kings 10, 1 through 9. Now, as best we can tell, she came from either Yemen or Ethiopia, or they were probably one nation at that time, who knows. But she came because she heard of the greatness of Solomon, and so she went to see old Solomon. And she was so impressed with everything he did, everything he said, the various problems that he answered, riddles they're called. I have a book entitled The Riddles of Solomon. We don't know what they are, but a lot of wonderful conjecture, you know, on people who write books. But he was able to answer her riddles. And so she was so impressed that it is rumored, it certainly was rumored by Haile Selassie. He was born, I think he first was became a ruler in Ethiopia in 1930. And he continued to be a ruler, and he had a claim that he was a son, a bastard son, if you will, I'll say that for lack of a better term, but he was a son that was born to Sheba, or the Queen of the South, as she's also called, and thus was born a religion, Rastafarians they're called, and they have their different places in the world, but certainly they're mainly that's prospered in Jamaica and also in Yemen, and they are what we call an Avaramic religion. In other words, they don't believe in Christ, but they do believe in Abraham. And reggae music was born, and Marley was the one who made famous. I have trouble with that word, but it's like Rastarians, R-A-S. Starts Rastarians. They believe in Yah, J-A-H, and you pronounce the J, of course, as a Y. And It is, again, it was Haile Selassie who called himself the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And there is DNA now. We have DNA analysis that indicates that those black people down there in Yemen and in some places in Ethiopia have Jewish genetics. So it could very well be true. We don't know as a certainty that it is true or that it's not true, but beginning to believe that it is. And so that's why Israel, in their analysis, thought that it's Yemen primarily. And so I told you about my friend who was sent down to Yemen to get the people in Yemen to come into Israel. And he went down there with money that was provided to him by Israel and the prime minister of Israel to get them back into Israel so that they wouldn't get massacred by the Muslims. But he told me he couldn't get any of them to come. They just liked their homeland there in Yemen, and they did not want to leave. And as you know now, there's a war going on in Yemen, the Houthis versus the Saudi Arabians, and et cetera. I don't get into all that, but quite a war. All right, the next nuance is Christ to Israel. All right, Christ to Israel, point or two. Let's first mention the hypostatic union. When we talk about the hypostatic union, you know and I know, you look down at the chart, and it's the one that's listed as the kingdom age. It's called the hypostatic union because the word is hypostasis in the Greek, and hupo means under, stasis comes from the verb stemi, which means to stand. So it means to stand down, when Christ stood down from heaven. And that's the kingdom age, when he was upon the face of the earth. And as best we can tell, the Augustus's rule is, starts the time period of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would have been roughly in B.C. 6, based upon the information that we have, though most people think, oh, A.D., that's A.D., Christ, that means the first, year, and that it's named A.D. for Christ, but actually it's something else, but we'll not get into that, but it's on the internet. All right, so it's also called, hypostatic union is called the kingdom age. And I have a chart down there that you can look at, see how it's, kingdom age is between the age of the Jewish age proper, or the age of Israel, and the age of grace. And I like to have a little front end on the age of grace called the kingdom age, or the interim age. It's neither kingdom age nor is it church age yet. It's interim, because there's been no scripture completed yet. And that's why Colonel Thames says, technically the church age begins in A.D. 70, where Israel was destroyed and they were dispersed. And they are still dispersed, if you will. And there's everywhere. I mean, all you just have to do is look at all our senators and our judges and our, Jew after Jew after Jew after Jew, And that's wonderful because they prosper in this country and they prosper in other countries. And then in Genesis 12:3, remember, if you take care of the Jew, you'll prosper as a nation. And if you don't, you won't prosper. So anti-Semitism is awful, just from a practical matter. I mean, they're still God's people. And Genesis 12:3 makes clear, take care of them. And we're talking about the ones in our border, particularly because those are the ones we have control over. And if you take and look at the Colonel Steam's book, forget the name of it, doesn't matter. But this book on dispensations has a lot to say about it. All right, let's go on. Hypostatic union is also called the kingdom age, for it is the age in which Israel is offered the long-awaited Messiah. Again, the family plan was used of God to evangelize the young. I might just say something. There's a book written by a guy by the name Landers, and he's the first guy to come up with any good codification and teaching on dispensations. And that was in 1903, I think, is when the book is copyrighted. But I have that book. He was an architect. And, in fact, you folks here at the church gave me that book on one of my anniversaries or something. Wonderful book. But sometimes we think, oh, dispensations. The Colonel Thiem came up with that way back before Colonel Thiem. It was Landers who came up with the idea of dispensations and just did a marvelous job of chart after chart after chart after chart. He was an architect. I think I said that, didn't I? He was an architect by study and trade. And anyway, it teaches us about dispensations. He might be what many call a ultra dispensationalist, because there are some people who go a little bit so far, it gets so complicated you lose track of the essence. But I think this is about as far as we ought to go. What you see there in front of you at the bottom of page 4 is terms of dispensations. Though we can see a lot of, we do have a lot of charts that come from this basic chart. That's why I say our regular dispensation chart, or I'll say let's take a look at our regular dispensation chart. That means this one that we can look at, and then we can develop from here. All right, now let's go to point 2, still under Christ to Israel. Nuances about witnessing. This age was most unique because the Son of God appeared on earth and offered his kingdom to Israel. Salvation in this age was the result of accepting Jesus as the Messiah. That is the age of the hypostatic union. Matthew 10:32 and many other scriptures. But whosoever shall confess me, Christ, antecedent of me, before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. All right, the book of Matthew is a synoptic gospel. We just quoted from it, meaning it's one of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They start at the beginning, you know, and go all the way through to the end of Christ's ministry. Whereas John starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, and God was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is that the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke start with Augustus, you know, and they start. And John jumps forward. And we're studying the book of John on Wednesday night, as some of you know, most of you know. Virtually all of you know because I just announced it. All right. So it's a synoptic gospel, and thus its contents have primary application to Israel. Ergo, positional sanctification is a product of accepting Christ as the Jewish Messiah. The primary application, therefore, is related to the Messiah's offering, and any acceptance of the Messiah, by definition, must be before men. Another nuance of Christ to Israel. Christ came and offered his kingdom to Israel. And this, just a whole host of pastors do not understand. Probably the most famous Baptist preacher in Austin, Texas, who had one of the biggest ministries and a great preacher, was not a dispensationalist. But again, he just told really wonderful stories in the salvation message over and over and over again, and Bible studies, stories. But he just didn't believe in dispensations, which makes it difficult for me to understand how he could do that and sleep at night. I don't mean anything ugly about that. I mean, so many questions are raised if you don't understand dispensations, because there's so many contradictions, seeming contradictions, in Scripture as you read. You know, and I always use the example of a numbskull, Mahatma Gandhi, who said he would have been a Christian. had he only had the teachings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, the Gospels. But because of Paul, he couldn't be a Christian. In other words, there's contradictions. This says, in his view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke says, be a real good man and you'll get to heaven. And Mahatma Gandhi thought, I'm a real good man. And I can make it. I can make it on my own, you know. So you can just take this job and shove it. But anyway, play my air guitar. I can't remember that country and western singer who sang that one. But nonetheless, Mahatma Gandhi really believed he was a good enough man to do all the things that Christ said to do. And since he could do that, and it'd be a better world if we would all understand we're going to hell if we don't do that, then everybody will be all right. Everybody will do right, you know. So that's great and wonderful. But Paul over here says, no. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that thou shalt be saved. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, you know. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, you know, and on and on and on and on and on over here. Faith alone in Christ alone saves you. Being good over here saves you. And never the twain shall meet, so to speak. And yet it meets really easily, really well, marvelously when you understand dispensations, because then it makes sense. See, I was one that, oh man, I was one bad hombre, and every hombre I knew was a bad hombre. And we're all going to hell together, you know. But I knew Christ was the Son of God, even as a little child. I used to preach on the porch, so my mother said, to all the kids in the neighborhood. But I didn't know anything about it. It didn't make any sense to me. So I noticed that finally when I got old enough to read the Bible, I'd read there and then I'd get to about the third or fourth chapter of Matthew and close it. Because I knew I was going to hell and everybody I knew at Baylor was going to hell. You know. Close it, you know. That's it. We're all going to hell. And then I married this most beautiful woman. She was the assembly of God. And she thought she was going to go to heaven after each service, but then she's going to hell the next day. You know, but it felt so good to go, you know, because after it was, you know, because they believed, they didn't believe in eternal security. They were kind of, you know, like me, out to lunch. And I decided after we got married, we're going to go to the Baptist church because we both met one another at Baylor. Kind of. But anyway, I knew she's the most beautiful woman in Waco, but even before that. But anyway, here we go. You know, we go into the Baptist church. And I said, all right, I'm going to the Baptist church. And they made me get baptized, water baptized. I'd been baptized as an infant. I'd been baptized when I joined the Methodist church. And those guys made me get dumped, you know, to join the Columbus Avenue Baptist Church. There I said it. So I thought, well, I'm going to get into the Bible and I'm going to find out, is it true what the Baptists believe that nobody else believes? That's what I thought. That nobody else believes, and what is that? Eternal security. I'm going to find out if that is true or false. So I started studying, boy. I studied, and I got to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. I know you all have heard this, but I'll tell it again, because there may be somebody worshiping with us today who hasn't heard my testimony. So here it comes. Get ready. There I was reading. I was in the bathtub. That had something to do with the water, you know, I'm sure. But I got that New Testament out of my mama's and read it. And it said, oh, wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now they've added something there, but I found out later that's not in the original. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then smack, God the Holy Spirit said, see that? That man wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. That's a great man. Gave his life to God. He went everywhere. Into the water. You know, into the fire, etc. And then what we found out in 2 Timothy, even the church turned against him. But he was a wonderful man. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I said, they're right. They're right. Right here it is. And that's because God the Holy Spirit came sweeping in there and, you know, convinced me. So I knew I was saved then, but before I already was saved. See, I know because I used to write little poems to my mother all the time about Jesus, you know. And yet, I didn't know nothing, you know. But that's the way we all are. We all start out like that, you know. But then I found out later on, as really and truly, if you want to be honest, we all in the womb were like that. Because God knew us from the very beginning. God is not limited by time. Way back yonder in eternity past, he saw Kim believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back yonder in eternity past, before time was, he saw Bruce believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And because he saw them believe, he saw Abraham too, and Isaac and Jacob believe in God to come, Christ to come, Christ to come, Messiah to come, you know. And saved them in the way before the womb. I said we were all the same in the womb. It was even before the womb. It was before the foundation of the world, says the scripture. And I'll stand on the scripture any day. But the scripture very clearly says that before the world began, he saw Christ on the cross. Doesn't that comfort you? That means tomorrow, no matter what happens, it's perfect for you. No matter what happens. And I know there are times in our life, all of us, that think, is this God's purpose for me? The miseries, you know, or whatever it might be. And yes, it is. And just wait. He'll make it perfect. I mean, you'll see it's perfect. It is perfect, excuse me. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Therefore, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's that simple, and yet it's that complex. Simple but complex. And who is it that makes it all clear to you eventually when you're ready? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. All right, now the kingdom age, as you can see from our dispensation chart, is a sub-age occurring at the close of the Jewish age proper when the second person of the Trinity agreed to step down from heaven and reject the attributes of his deity and become the Jewish Messiah. Now let's, like Dr. Gates, turn the page, please. He's on PBS, by the way, where he does detailed analysis on certain people. He'll pick two people or three people, and he'll go through and he'll take you all the way through their life, all the way back to their lineage, you know, four, five, six generations, and then he'll go into DNA, and they're all famous people. And he shows how their DNA is shared by so many other famous people, etc. But one of the things he says is, turn the page. And they turn this big, he gives each one a big book, you know, and they turn the page. And this is your picture of your great, 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 great grandfather, you know, who was in so-and-so country. So we turn the page and what do we have? You and I, to the world, I'm giving credit for that. I hope PBS, you know, will take some of that money that Congress gives them and use it properly. Maybe they'll give me a cut. You know, I don't think so, but let's go. You and I to the world. Much of that taught earlier will apply either directly or indirectly to the church age. We are to serve as personal evangelists and assist organized evangelism evangelism and witnessing to the world and the evangelist who does it. So we'll get into that more of that later on. But our job is, of course, to personally evangelize as God provides opportunity and then to assist organized evangelists, people who are out there as missionaries, people who are out there as evangelists. All right, so we'll get more to that later because that's our age, so to speak, you know. All right, then two eschatological age. Eschatos means last. And when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the study of the last days. All right, one, age of Israel, tribulation. I say age of Israel, but we're going to talk about the tribulation. But because it is an age of Israel, it's important for you to know. It's the 7 years that God owes the Jew. I refer you to the doctrine of the 7 years. All right, this unique age is separate, but clearly the final 7 years owed Israel. In other words, 490 years, but he only shows you 483, so seven are left, but all that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27, and elsewhere. All right, so the tribulation is a Jewish age. It was foretold by Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and is commonly called the 70th week. So 7 years that God owes Israel. Like all ages, personal and family evangelism will be important. The catalyst of all evangelism, however, in the tribulation will be Israel. Primary catalyst. Primary. In other words, they get, as we used to say all the time in Campus Crusade, work, get hot for Jesus, you know. In other words, get fired up for Jesus. Get out there and witness. Come on, come on, come on. Israel will show us how it's done. I mean, we think that we have the hour of decision or whatever it is, you know, or this evangelist or that evangelist or the things that happen in the Capitol when Billy Graham died, the word of God got out. Well, we thought that was really wonderful, and it was, and it was spectacular. But it would be nothing compared to what Israel will do. Because when they get going, boy, see, that's when Israel becomes a client nation. And they do witness like you wouldn't believe. All right. And I gave you an intercalation chart there. But once again, it shows you how the church age is inserted and kept intercalated between the kingdom age and the tribulation. And you know all about that. You've seen that, and you've seen that, and you've seen that, and I've taught that, and taught that, and taught that. Now let's go to 1.1. Once again, Israel will take the lead in the worldwide evangelism. In those seven devastating years, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the resurrected Moses and Elijah, three angels, and a big bird will spread the gospel throughout the world. Will spread the gospel throughout the world. Now we're going to go through and look at all of those, and I'm watching my watch. Don't worry, Bruce. Bruce and I have a deal. If I get to going over, he's going to jump up and wave his arms at me. You know. But Elijah and Moses will be two witnesses in the tribulation. I'm turning the pages on you now, so go along with me. The angelic witnesses. We're going to come back and do all this, don't worry. You have angelic witnesses, says the scripture. They're flying in midair and they're telling everybody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To every nation, tribe, language, and people. Then there's a large bird. It's an aetos, and it means a flesh-eating bird. Flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, angelos, which are yet to sound. So those are witnesses in the tribulation period. And now it is time, according to my watch, which is usually a little fast, but that's so that we can have opportunity to, because the clock don't work anymore. The clock doesn't work anymore, but it's on the mend. So, it's not now. Excuse me, Ken. We need a new clock. But the point being, we're going to have a very sharp invitation. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed, or however you do it, the form is not that important, but it is important that you would pray that the Word of God would have full effect. And I'll just quote a few scriptures here. And if you're out there and without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. I'm already giving you enough scriptures. And certainly you know that if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So right where you are, whatever you might be doing, you don't have to jump through any psychological hoops. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to tell God, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. No. God knows you far better than you know you. So all you've got to do is do what he told you. By order of the commander, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now I'll pause for just a few moments and give you opportunity to do just that. And then we will close our service. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to come together and to worship. Now, I would ask that God the Holy Spirit would take that which I have presented, make it real, in order that we might grow in your wonderful grace and become more like our Lord and Savior, even Jesus the Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.